If you've got this Bible, it's on page 181. I mean, 881. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given the authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I looked to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my head, through my mind, disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are the 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came that they were possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom it will be an everlasting kingdom, and rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Nice work, Amira. It's a tricky passage, isn't it? It's so vivid and so bizarre. But God hasn't put it here to confuse us. He's given it here for us to help us understand and to help us see him and his plan. So that's what we're going to see this morning. I'm going to pray. We're going to ask for his help. And then we'll get straight into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we read again this passage and as we try to come to understand it and see from it more about you and about your plan for this world. We pray for your wisdom and for your discernment. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and teach us and not just give us more information, but that through this he would make us more like Jesus. Help us to come out of this, trusting you more and knowing you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have any pets at our house at this point. I don't have any plans to change that either. But if we did get a pet, I've decided that I would like a pet that I can laugh at. I figure if you're going to have an animal in the house, it might as well be an entertaining animal. I grew up with cockatoos. Maybe that's where I got it from. But, you know, a pet that makes you laugh is a good pet in my book. I had considered these. I saw these the other day. I just have the clicker things. Whoops, there they are. These are Tennessee fainting goats. I could have put a video up. Oh, I actually couldn't work out how to put a video up. So this is a Tennessee fainting goat in the middle of a faint. I don't know if you've heard these guys. They look like regular goats. But when you startle them or give them a fright, they go completely rigid, like a mannequin, and they just kind of topple over. It doesn't last forever. It only lasts for a couple of moments. But they just fall over. It doesn't hurt them. It's just a genetic condition. But it's hilarious. Don't do it now, but Google it later and watch the videos. It's just like, yeah, it's tears of laughter kind of. It's great. They're just goats falling down everywhere, which I think is amazing. Boo, they're all gone. So there you go. There you go, Jake. There's some new goats for you. As comedy, it's great. I could easily live with, if we had more land, I could easily live with a herd of those in the backyard. As a life skill, that's got to be pretty useless, isn't it? Like, I can imagine these only exist on a farm, because you can just imagine how they'd go in the wild. You know, predator appears, they all freeze and fall over, and it's like a buffet for whatever predator. That'd be terrible. Let me ask then, how do you go when you get a fright? I'm going to guess that you're not a Tennessee fainting goat and that you don't just fall completely rigid on the ground every time you get a fright. If you do that, you should probably get that looked at. But how do you go when you feel threatened? How do you go when you feel unsafe? I think we do strange stuff, don't we? Sometimes we don't react particularly well. We get tense. Maybe our emotions get frayed. We act impulsively. We can act defensively, we can turn inward or act more selfishly. I think most of us would admit, when we get a fright, we don't act at our best, do we? When we're intimidated, when we're influenced by fear or anxiety, when we're feeling threatened, that's not when we're operating really well. Which is why this passage might be really unsettling. Because it is scary, isn't it? Like if you try to read and picture what is taking place here, it's an unsettling passage, isn't it? Certainly that's how Daniel felt, I mean, which in itself is remarkable, because imagine what we've seen of Daniel so far. You know, we've seen Daniel threatened with death, we've seen Daniel thrown in a lion's den, we've seen Daniel accused by kings, and through all of this, not at one point have we been told that Daniel was frightened. But he sees this vision, and twice he records for us that he's deeply troubled, that he's pale, that he's disturbed. Like, this gets to him in a way that all his previous experiences haven't gotten to him. So should we be scared as well? Well, the answer is no. But it's also that we should be realistic. And that's what this passage is here to help us be. It's to be realistic. Because what we find here is we live in the sphere of powers, but under the rule of the forever king. We live in the sphere of powers, that is, in their influence, in the place where they reign and where they rule. But ultimately, we live under the rule of the forever king. That's what this passage teaches for us. There are powers in this world. And not all of them, not even many of them perhaps, at best neutral or good. They are powers that are opposed to God. And they're therefore powers that are opposed to his people as well. And the passage is telling us that's where we live. That's where you and I are right now. But if you're in Jesus, that's here not to scare you, because it's not who we live for. We live in their influence, but we don't live for them. And what we're going to see this morning is how that helps us, how that helps us live well in this world. Now, as you've noted, as we've seen already, Daniel 7 is a change of gears for the book. We've gone from narrative to apocalyptic genre, but we've also gone from chronological to jumping around. You know, we've done a bit of a rewind in Daniel chapter 7 here. We're all the way back in Belshazzar's reign now, and we're going to jump around a bit over the next few chapters. But notice as well, we've gone from now Daniel being the interpreter, you know, standing between God and the Babylonian or Persian kings, to now Daniel needs an interpreter. You know, he needs someone to explain to him what's taking place here. And all of this is here to signal to us there's been a purpose shift in this letter now. Between Daniel 6 and Daniel 7, the purpose has shifted, and it's no longer how to live in Babylon as much as it is how to wait for your forever home. So earlier it was how to live as exiles, how to live as people scattered. Now it's how to wait for your home well. Wait for your eternal home. And it comes to Daniel in a vision. If you've got your Bible handy, have a look at verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, if you're thinking that's a scary dream, you're right. That is exactly how you're supposed to react. So you're on the right track. Well done. So the point of this picture is it is terrifying. But if you've been here through this series, there might be a little bit of a little bell going off in your head, because it's also a little bit familiar, isn't it? So do you remember that we've had another dream earlier that also had a four in it? We saw it a couple of weeks back, but then it was a four around a dream of a statue. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the four different kingdoms all made of different metals? That one was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar about who holds the future. This dream of four kingdoms, is a reminder to God's people about who holds them and who's in charge. So even the way that this dream starts, notice that though the beasts are scary, notice that it's heaven's winds that are bringing them forth out of the sea. It's heaven's winds that are churning and causing all this to happen. It's God's in control even at the very start of this vision. He's the one who's driving this. And so each of these kingdoms pops up because of God. And each of these animals represents a different kingdom. Once again, this is why you don't take it literally. There's someone who tried. Kids, if you're struggling to take notes, just draw that. Good luck. So first kingdom, we have the lion eagle, and that's referring to the kingdom of Babylon. We see this lion loses, eagle loses its wings and becomes more humane. It's probably talking about Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and then his change. Second kingdom is the kind of two-sided bear, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. It's hungry, it's bent on conquest. The third kingdom to come is the four-headed and winged leopard. I mean, that's a hard thing to draw, isn't it? A four-headed winged leopard. But anyway, that's talking to us about Greece. It's powerful, it's widespread, and as the kingdom goes on, it has four main regions to it. And the final kingdom, notice we're not actually even told what kind of animal it is, save that it's associated with iron. They've decided it's going to be a dragon because that's scary. And we're told it's terrifying, frightening, and very powerful, and it devours all. The kingdom is Rome, and essentially the picture is it's bigger and badder and stronger than all the other kingdoms that have come before it. So the point is, the impression we get from each of those images is these kingdoms are powers. These kingdoms are dangerous. They are a threat. The picture is scary. Here's another picture. This is actually a photo. That is a scary picture, isn't it? Imagine meeting that late at night. We should have turned the lights down to really kind of get the image going. Apologies for the nightmare material. It's terrifying, but when you zoom out, it becomes a little different, doesn't it? It's just an ant face. Don't worry, kids. That's what ants. It kind of puts it in context, doesn't it? And that's actually what Daniel 7 is doing for us here. It zooms in on these beasts. It shows them in all their terrifying power. But then the camera kind of winds back and shows us the bigger picture. So if you've got your Bible, look at the bigger picture with me. It's there in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. See, what's taking place now in Daniel's dream is like the ultimate pan out from that picture of the beasts. You know, we've had that tight shot, the beasts, the sea, them bursting forth, horrific and awful and scary. But now we zoom right back, the camera pulls back, and kind of heaven comes into view, and the beasts are seen for just how small and puny they really are. Because this heavenly picture comes into sight. And what a picture it is. See, the beasts are scary, but God is better. He's the Ancient of Days. That is not just, you know, doddering and past it, confined to the old person's home. That is forever and enduring and, you know, not these Johnny-come-lately beasts who just burst on the scene, but he's always been there and always will be there. He's the God who's seated on a throne. It's not this frantic action of all these different kingdoms. God is the one who is deeply established and at peace, in perfect control. We're told his clothes are white as snow. It's a picture of perfect purity and perfect holiness and glory. His hair is white like wool, a picture of perfection in wisdom and knowledge. Fire pours from his throne that is purifying judgment. And this number of angels and angelic beings before him, bigger than Daniel even knows, attend him. That's the bigger picture that's hanging over these little beasts. And as terrifying and as like scary as they looked, they are nothing compared to that. They are a mere cockroach to be stomped on. And that is exactly what happens. Look at verse 11 and 12. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Do you see how much of a non-event the defeat of the beasts is? It's kind of like a postscript. Oh yeah, by the way, the beasts were destroyed and like they were kind of stripped of their power and that's it. And that is exactly the point. Look at the power and the glory of this picture and see the beasts in that context. Like Daniel, we need to dwell here. We need to kind of ruminate on this because the antidote to the world's frightfulness is this renewed vision of God's glory. The antidote to the world's frightfulness is this renewed vision of God's glory. It's like how they sometimes put out oil well fires. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Oil well fire, obviously a very bad thing. You can't just go, you know, put the hose on it and, you know, put it out. It doesn't kind of work like that. And so what do they do? Well, what they have done is they set off a bomb next to it. And if you set off a big enough bomb next to it, it blows out the oil well fire. The bigger fire blows out the smaller one. I'd like to see that. That'd be really cool. But anyway, that's this passage. That's what it's designed to do for us. Here is a big fire. Here's something scary and intimidating, these beasts. But here is a bomb to drop next to it. This picture of God in all his glory and wonder. That's exactly the invitation here. When the world looks scary, when we're feeling intimidated, when we're feeling overwhelmed, look closer at God. See this renewed vision of Him far above it all, in all power and radiance and glory. That's where we need to fix our eyes. See, why is it that we do get scared? Why is it we get scared of these powers and kingdoms and threats and the things that intimidate us in this world? The reason is we don't have that more glorious picture fixed in our minds. And so we see those threats and they look really big and they start to overwhelm us. Whatever they might be, whether it's global powers or whether it's global movements, whether it's things like inflation or recession or cost of living, whether it's global warming or conspiracy theories, atheism, Islam, anti-conversion laws, AI, whatever you name that's out there that's driving headlines, that's weighing on our minds, that's scaring us, the reason they intimidate is because they look bigger than the picture that we have in our mind. We get fixed on small hopes. We think the solution is things like new governments or new laws or education or research or maybe just things in our own lives, maybe small hopes like holidays or home ownership or whatever it might be. But the problem is small hopes make small relief. And all of our worldly hopes are at threat from worldly powers. But this picture isn't. This picture of God seated on His throne, perfect in glory, untouchable in power, there is no one that can overshadow that. And when we look there, whatever worldly power frightens us, it is puny compared to Him. And that's what we need to see. Now, the small problem is, that is a beautiful picture. Like, it is stunning and glorious. But is there a place for me there? Is there a place for me? Because it's perfect and it's glorious and it's big and I am none of those things. It's a place of purity and fire and angels and thrones, but notice there are no people there. It's a bit like, I don't know, have you ever watched Forged in Fire, the blacksmith show? It's worth a watch, it's really cool. But you know, they put their metal in the forge and they take it out and it is white hot and it is blinding and it looks amazing. But you cannot touch that, can you? You can't touch that without being badly hurt. Is God's kingdom like that? It sure looks like it, doesn't it? Until we get to the next slide in Daniel's dream. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, all of a sudden, something quite unexpected happens here. We think that picture is perfect and complete, but Daniel sees something else. Someone, in fact, unexpected, just bursts onto the scene out of, it seems like, nowhere. And just see the drama of this moment. We have this glorious throne, we have angels and fire, it is white and it is pure. And this person comes onto the scene and they're not kind of crawling in, they're not just kind of sneaking in at the side, they are riding in on the clouds of heaven. Like, the picture is glorious, isn't it? And it tells us why they're coming. This person is coming to a coronation because as they're ushered into the Ancient of Days' presence, now the kingdom is laid on him. And it's so different from all the other kingdoms we've seen before, isn't it? The kingdoms of the world, they're beastly and they're violent and they're short-lived. But this kingdom is so humane. In fact, it's given to the ultimate human, the one that called the Son of Man. Those kingdoms, you know, they're short-lived and they're violent. This kingdom is enduring and it's stable. It lasts forever. It's over not just one nation, but it's over all nations and all peoples. See, what Daniel sees is not only is there a more glorious king who is far bigger than God, who is far bigger than earthly powers, but there is also a glorious kingdom that is far better than earthly powers and is led by a glorious king. That's great news, isn't it? We're not just limited. It's not just that there are worldly kingdoms in this world and that's, you know, our options are the best of a bad bunch. There is a whole other out there. a kingdom that is beautiful and forever and across all nations and all peoples. But who is it and how is it? Well, we fast forward 450 years, and this is what we read. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, that is the anointed king? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus never says anything by accident, does he? And he is self-consciously, deliberately quoting Daniel here. He's saying, "That's me." You know that picture? That glorious, amazing picture? It's here. Right now. And you're looking at it. Which, when you consider that he's on trial for his life and he is just about to head to death on a cross, that is a remarkable statement, isn't it? Seems so out of place. And yet just a few days later, first he's resurrected, and then what does he say to his followers? Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, picking up on that language. See, Daniel's vision shows the broad picture. It shows what's going to be. And the Gospels tell us how. They tell us how it comes to be. That in his death and resurrection, Jesus brought that kingdom, the everlasting, perfect, for all tribes and tongues and nation, glorious kingdom. He is saying to us, it's here right now. What Daniel saw has already arrived. Now, what shouldn't surprise us about this picture is that God does it. That shouldn't come as a surprise at all. After all, if God is, as Daniel has seen him, perfect and glorious and holy, then it does make absolute sense that God wants to do away with all that isn't those things, i.e. those earthly awful kingdoms. You know, if that's who God is, it makes sense that he wants to make everything right. What's truly surprising about this picture isn't that there is a perfect kingdom led by Jesus, a perfect king. We would expect that kind of God to make things right. What's truly surprising about this is that he is a king who rescues people from the dark kingdoms. This is what we read in Colossians. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's astonishing news, isn't it? Because here's the thing, in Daniel's vision there, vision of the glorious throne room, vision of the glorious king, all the beasts, in Daniel's vision, where were we? Where were you and I? Well, if it wasn't in the glorious picture, it was in the other one, wasn't it? Our picture is in those earthly type of kingdoms, not the Persia, Greece, Rome, but kingdoms of their type. That's where we lived. That's where we belonged. It's a bit like that British comedy. I don't know if you saw this. It's about 20 years old. There's a skit in the comedy. Two officers in uniform. It's during war, and they're in the middle of talking about a coming fight. But one of them kind of abruptly turns to the other, and he said, "Hans, have you looked at our hats recently?" He kind of looks back at him confused. "Yeah, I mean, I guess so." The first guy says, "Have you noticed that our caps have like little skulls on them?" He's like, "Yeah, I guess so." He's like, "Are you troubled by the fact that our hats have skulls on them?" He says, "No." You know, there's a bit of a pause and they kind of look out. And the first guy turns to him and he says, "Are we the baddies?" And then the camera zooms out and it turns out they're wearing Nazi uniforms. And you're like, ooh. That's kind of the shock of this passage, isn't it? As we look at this passage, we realize, where are we in this picture? We're the baddies. We're in those awful, terrifying, earthly kingdoms. That's where our citizenship was. We're outside of heaven, outside of that glorious picture. And that's the wonder of this passage. That God, in his holy goodness, doesn't just destroy those kingdoms, doesn't just end their power and their brutality, but he rescues people out of those kingdoms. That he chooses to send his Son, the King of his kingdom, to redeem, that is to buy out and to forgive. To freely gift a place in his glorious kingdom, that it might be ours. That's the wonder of this picture. And the good news for you is that if you have put your trust in Jesus, that's where you are now. He has changed your citizenship. He has given you a place in this vision, in the good part of this vision. He has changed who you are. You no longer sit under the threat of judgment. You're not at risk of destruction, being caught up in the end of these kingdoms. You are safe because he has included you with his king forever. See, this picture of glory isn't something that we just get to see from a distance. That's where you belong. That's where spiritually, even now, you are. And one day, physically, you will be forever. So when we get scared or threatened or anxious about this world, firstly, realize the reason we feel that way is we don't belong here. We don't belong in this place. We have a better home. But secondly, look up and see where you do belong. This picture of glory with God on his throne, of his king, perfect and good and gracious. That's where you belong. That's your place. See, because of Jesus, by trusting in him, you are right here in this picture, not in verses 4 to 6, but in verses 9 to 10. Because that's where the Son of Man went and rescued you to be. So if that's where you are in Jesus, what's it going to be like now? What's it going to be until that day when it comes completely? As we saw before, the picture made Daniel troubled. It made him alarmed. So let's try and understand what he saw. Come with me to verse 16 to 18. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave this interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. There's a great summary for us. There are four kingdoms coming. There is people who will be opposed to God, but the kingdom will be ours. But what about the details? How is this going to unfold? How is it going to pan out, as much as we can know? We get it in the explanation of this beast, this fourth beast with 10 horns and then another and then fewer horns that speaks. And look at how it's laid out for us in verse 23 to 25. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise. Different from the earlier ones, he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people would be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now here's where the kind of horizons of the passage shifts a little bit, because this meaning of the fourth beast, it gains another horizon of fulfillment. So in the immediate term, it's talking about the nation Rome, and it's fulfilled, at least partially there. But it also kind of, the picture gets a bit broader. And the fourth beast starts to stand for the kingdom, that is standing for all forces, that will oppose Jesus' kingdom. It kind of is a substitute for that. And we're told about it that it's going to be powerful. Horns stand for rulers and stand for powerful rulers. 10 is not a number that we need to take literally. It simply stands for many, for a full number of rulers for this kingdom. Why he displaces 3 is a little obscure. It's probably just there to tell us that this new king is going to be really, really powerful and really, really bad, worse than the ones who come before him. And when is it talking about? Well, it's talking about then, but it's also talking about now. Because as we saw before, there's that parallel between Daniel and his time and our time as well. The days in which God's people, the holy ones of the Most High, wait to come into the full possession of his kingdom when he returns again. Now that parallel is confirmed for us in the book of Revelation. John, one of Jesus' disciples, he also has dreams and visions, and he also sees beasts coming from the sea. And we read this in Revelation chapter 13. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've heard that kind of collection of beasts, and if you read the rest of that chapter, you see it also has 10 horns and it has a loud voice and it attacks God's people. And John is doing that quite deliberately. He's picking up this language from Daniel and he's saying, that's happening now. This is the time of the fourth beast. We're living it right now. It's the time until Jesus returns. And so what's that time going to be? Well, Daniel actually describes it for us. If you just glance over those verses in the interpretation, he kind of describes what this time is going to be like. In verse 21, we're told that it's going to be a time that's both painful and violent. In verse 25, we're told it's going to be a time that goes on and needs to be endured. The word is used oppress. It's literally the word wear out. This kingdom is going to try and wear out God's people by constant pressure upon them. And we're told there in verse 25, it's going to be a time of defiance against God and his rule. And the kingdom is going to try and change things that God has set in place. And yet as awful as that is and as awful as it sounds, we're also told it's going to be a time that's limited. It's kind of obscure. It says there in verse 25, it's going to go on for time, times, and half a time. If you kind of do your maths, it's 1 and 2 and a half, 3 and a half, which is a half of 7. Just a bit more maths for your Sunday morning. 7 indicates completeness, so 3 and a half is less than completeness. It's just meant to communicate not forever. This fourth kingdom's power will go on for a time, but not for all time. And why is that? Because of verse 26. The court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And Daniel's saying, this is where we live. We live as God's people, under these kings of the world, who live under God himself. God is over them all, until Jesus returns and his already kingdom arrives in full. It's a bit like in World War II, when the Allies cracked the Enigma code. I don't know if you've read the story or seen the movie. The Nazis had developed this unbreakable code. No one could crack it. No one could work out what their plans were or read any of their messages they were sending until the Allies got a hold of the machine. And it looked like this, the Enigma machine, and they worked out how to use it. And now all of a sudden they could read all of the German messages and read what they were doing and what they were planning. And the difference that made can't really be overstated. It was literally the beginning of the end of the war. And see, here's the problem though. Even knowing what the Germans were doing, where they were sending their forces, what they were planning, it wasn't as if the war just kind of ended literally overnight, was it? They still had to fight it out. They still had to go and actually fight those battles. And that's kind of where we're at today. We know what's coming. We know what to expect, that we're living in the time of the fourth kingdom. We know that that time is limited and Jesus is coming back, but we still have to fight it out. Jesus has won. We're part of his kingdom. The end is written, but it's not here in its fullness just yet. Now is the time of enduring. Now is the time of not being worn out, not being frightened or overcome, but of living for his kingdom. So how are you going with that? How are you going at not being worn out? See, for us, at least in this particular moment in history, in this particular country, facing the fourth kingdom isn't a time of overt persecution and opposition. Those days may come. But the fact that there's not just overt persecution doesn't mean there are not forces trying to do exactly what's described here, trying to wear us down and distract us, take us away from the true king. It's just that they're now more subtle and insidious, and maybe for that, more dangerous as well. So how are you going at resisting being worn down by our materialistic culture and our kind of ever-going pursuit of more? Or maybe our self-centered culture, narcissistic and self-absorbed. How are you going at resisting that? We could go on, couldn't we? It's interesting, isn't it? I think if there was overt persecution, that's really recognisable, isn't it? It's easy to see and it's easy to call out. And we may, although it's painful and hard, We may find ourselves resisting that quite well, but these more subtle influences, they're dangerous, aren't they? They wear us down and they affect us maybe even more than we realise. And so what's the answer? I mean, there's lots of things we can do, but the answer of this passage is very simple. The answer is simply see the kingdom clearer. Fix your eyes more on the glory of what God is doing and where he is. Because how much better is that? How much better is this picture of a glorious and heavenly and eternal kingdom? How much more satisfying is that than all the money that the world could offer? How much more reliable is it than self and a cult of self? It's so much better, isn't it? And we know that place. It's a place that we're forgiven and that we're freed. We know that King, one of infinite grace and forgiveness and love. And so because we know the times that we live in, this time of the fourth kingdom, that's where we fix our eyes. And we live for what's coming. Why does God give us glimpses like this of our future? It's not simply to satisfy our endless curiosity. We're so fascinated, aren't we, about what might come. That's not why it's here. Neither is it here because our confidence comes from knowing exactly what's to be. Because that's not where our confidence lies at all. It's here to remind us when we live. And to remind us of the glory of the kingdom that we live for. That our God is bigger. That our God is better. And that our God is coming again with a kingdom that lasts forever. And if you've trusted in Jesus, you belong there already. So let's pray and give thanks to him. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that lifts our eyes up above the turmoil and pressures and powers of this world and helps us to see you more clearly. Father, you know how easy it is for us to feel down or intimidated or worried about this world or about the future or about the type of life our kids might grow up to live in. Father, these things cause us to forget just how glorious and in control you are. And so help us to see again, to see this picture of you above all, reigning in power. And Heavenly Father, help us to see even more, but our place here as well, our place won by Jesus with you in your kingdom for all time. We pray that that picture would be our antidote to fear. We pray that it would be our resistance to the wearing down of this world. That instead we would set our eyes here. We would see this bigger and better kingdom. And that we'd be able to endure confidently and even joyfully in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.